morning, everyone. Merry COVID Christmas. Like George said, this morning we're going to be resuming our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 10 from verse 1 to verse 18. It's a wonderful passage, but also a very important passage where Jesus compared himself to a shepherd and therefore compared people to sheep. At first, that doesn't sound too good because we don't really want to be compared to sheep. But when you think about it, the reality remains, which is that just like sheep, we have some great needs that God alone can meet. No one here is self-sufficient, totally self-sufficient. We know that. At least we know that we're not self-existent. I was put on this earth, in a sense, in spite of me. Like, I arrived here at some point. I'm not self-existent. So in that sense, we all need a shepherd. We all need God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. In fact, this morning, we're going to be looking at three things. We're going to do three things. First, we'll look at the context of our passage, the context of John chapter 10. It's very important to take the time to look at the context because by looking at the context, we can come up with the accurate and correct interpretation of our passage. So we'll look at the context. Secondly, we'll look at the passage itself and see just what it says. And thirdly, I will simply highlight what God wants us to apply from our passage. So first of all, let's look at the context. For those of you who read the Bible, you've probably noticed that the context of John chapter 10 is actually John chapter 9. That's the context. Jesus' public ministry is nearing the end, and the people are very much divided about him. Some people are convinced 100% that for sure Jesus is the prophesied or the promised Savior that the Old Testament predicted would come. Some are convinced of that. But we can see also that in spite of the many miracles that Jesus performed, some people persist in unbelief, just like it is today. You know, not too many things have changed. And we can see that the religious leaders were persisting in unbelief. They felt threatened by the fact that so many people were willing to follow Jesus. The common people liked Jesus very much, but at the same time, could be easily influenced by the powerful authorities who, as we can see from chapter 9, verse 27, had already decided that if someone would proclaim Jesus as the Savior, as the Christ, or the Messiah, which is the same word, the religious authorities had already decided that if someone would do that, proclaim Jesus as the Christ, well, that person would be kicked out of the synagogue. And in those days, that was a really big deal because it was like being expelled from Jewish society. Now, as we can see from chapter 9, it's in that context that Jesus, on purpose and on the day of the Sabbath, healed a man who had been born blind. It's in that context that Jesus did that. The religious leaders obviously were not very happy about that. For many reasons, but one reason was that they believed that it was contrary to their law to heal someone on the Sabbath. They didn't think that it should have happened on the Sabbath, and so they investigated the matter. We find out from chapter 9 that at some point they kicked out the man who had been healed. They kicked him out of the synagogue. We also see in chapter 9 that a little later Jesus found him, and for the first time, that man saw Jesus with his eyes as he could recognize the voice of the one who had healed him. Because you remember when Jesus healed that man, he made some mud, put the mud on the man's eyes and said to him, "Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam." And so the man went. What did he have to lose? You know, he had been blind for his entire life. So he thought, well, that sounds kind of crazy. He probably thought that. The text doesn't say that, but he went to the pool of Siloam, and then as he washed his face, he could see. But he had never seen the man who told him, go and do that. The only thing that he could go with to recognize that man was the voice. And we find out from chapter 9 that when he saw Jesus, he worshiped Jesus, who, by the way, received the worship. And then Jesus, in verse 39 of chapter 9, issues a statement. He says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And then verses 40 and 41 tell us that some Pharisees, some religious leaders who were with him, heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. That's John chapter 9, verse 41. And what Jesus is basically saying to them is if you would remember, not remember, but recognize your sin, which is identified in this passage as blindness, if you would recognize your blindness, you would come to me and I would forgive your sins. I would erase your guilt. But now that you claim you have no sins, you don't want to come to me, and as a result, your sin remains. That's basically what Jesus is telling them. They didn't want to acknowledge that they needed Jesus. And you know, there are a lot of people in this world today who don't want to acknowledge that they need Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the religious leaders of his days, and he says to them, he says, leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Jesus wanted his followers to leave those blind religious leaders behind. He wanted that for his followers. I don't know if you'll like me, but when I read in John chapter 9 about the blind man who had been healed and who had been expelled from the synagogue, the first thought that comes to my mind is that it was kind of mean for the religious leaders to do that, to kick him out. But when you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus wanted for that man. He wanted that man to get out of that corrupted religious system that Judaism had become. And the idea of getting out of the man-corrupted religious systems of this world is the key to the proper understanding of chapter 10. Jesus in chapter 10 teaches us quite a few things. He really does. But the thing that the context clearly reveals, though, that is being taught in chapter 10 is that God calls us to leave falsehood behind. Or in the case of those people who lived in the days of Jesus, it was about leaving Judaism behind in order to follow Jesus. It's obvious that chapters 9 and 10 are linked together. In fact, the word you that we find in chapter 10, verse 1, applies to the Pharisees. Jesus in chapter 10 is talking to the religious leaders. He is continuing the conversation that we find at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9. Jesus is building on top of what happened in chapter 9. That's the context. Let's now look at the passage. There were in those days public protected enclosures for sheep that we call sheep pens. Those sheep pens were located at a substantial distance from one another. And as the different shepherds traveled with their flocks from one area to another, at night they would leave their flocks, their sheep, in those public sheep pens. The sheep pens were usually surrounded by by a brick wall that was usually high enough to prevent the predators from eating the flocks. And the sheep pens also had only one gate. When the morning would come, the different shepherds would come and then call their animals by name and then lead them into the fields and carry on their journeys. And that's the illustration that Jesus is using in chapter 10. He begins by saying in verse 1, he says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. And based on the context, we can understand that Jesus is basically telling the religious leaders that they are thieves and robbers. And that's exactly what they had become. They were not the owners of the nation, of Israel. God was. He was the owner. Those religious leaders, in fact, were often appointed, self-appointed leaders who did everything that they could to hinder the people from accepting the true Messiah. They persecuted those who were interested in Jesus, and eventually they would put Jesus to death. In a sense, they were defrauding the right owner of his property. You know, the trend of bad shepherding or bad leadership was an old practice in Israel. Even shortly after the return from the exile to Babylon, we find in the book of Zechariah some passages where God rebukes the bad leaders of the nation, but at least in those passages, he calls them shepherds. Well, when Jesus came, in the days of Jesus, the situation had become so bad that they are not called shepherds anymore. They are called thieves and robbers, and at best, they are called hired hand, as we can see in verse 12. They were all looking for their own interest. They were all looking for money and didn't care a single bit about the people. And they were also very sneaky in doing what they did. Jesus says in our passage that they climbed in by some other way. Jesus, on the other hand, as we can see from verse 2, used the front gate. Like, he was not sneaky. The idea here is that Jesus came by the way which the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would come. Jesus came in exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He was not a self-appointed Savior. He came in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. Jesus met all of the conditions. And then it says in verses 3, 4, and 5 that the watchman opens the door for him. It says that the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. It's kind of hard to identify what the watchman represents in this passage. Some believe that the idea, the detail in the parable represents God the Father, who allowed the many miracles of Jesus to take place. Some believe that it's about the prophets of old who prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Some believe that it's about John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner, and of whom the Gospel of John also talks in great length. And some believe that the detail is about the Holy Spirit, who opens the door for the entrance of the Lord Jesus into the hearts and the lives of people. It's hard to know what the watchman represents, but from my point of view, it's not that big of a deal if we don't exactly know what the watchman represents. What matters is to keep in mind the main idea of the passage, and the main idea is that Jesus was not sneaky. Like, he was not a self-appointed Messiah. And so the watchman opened the door for the rightful owner of the flock. It also says here that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. I did not know that, but apparently in those days that was a custom, that was a practice. The shepherds would call their animals, their individual animals, by name. And Jesus, in this passage, it looks like, is using that as an illustration to illustrate the fact that he knows everything about us, like everything. He knows if we are interested in him. He knows if we are interested in what's going on the other side of this life, and we should be interested about that. He knows everything about us. And we have a good example of that in John chapter 1. We can see there that Jesus calls his first few disciples by name, and we can also see in that passage that he knew everything about them. It also says here in verse 3 that the sheep listen to his voice. In verse 4, it says that they follow him because they know his voice. But as it says in verse 5, they will never, it says that they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And this, I believe, is about the truth. Like, those who become true believers are people who are interested in facts. They don't want fairy tales. They don't want fables. They want the facts. They seek the truth. And when they find him, they recognize him. In that sense, they recognize the voice. And that's exactly what happened to the man of chapter 9, the man who had been healed. That man was after the facts. He wasn't after fables or fairy tales. He was after the facts. He says in verse 25, he says, I was blind, but now I see. Plain and simple. Like, what else do you need? The fact is that I was blind. That's what he says to the religious leaders. He says, I was blind, but now I see. Like, you wonder about that Jesus? Well, he comes from God. There's no doubt. I was blind, but now I see. That's the fact. The religious leaders, on the other hand, pretended that they were after the facts with their fancy investigation, but they really were not. They were biased. They had already made up their minds. They hated Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus, and later they would crucify him. They were not after the facts. They were a bunch of liars. The man who had been healed did not follow them, even though it meant excommunication. He did not follow them. He followed the one who healed him because he could recognize his voice. After that, John, the author, in verse 6, tells us that the Pharisees did not understand what Jesus was telling them. And that's kind of interesting, don't you think? Because those dudes were supposed to be the smartest man in the nation. And they were very intelligent. But here they are, unable to understand a very simple parable. It's kind of interesting. You know, shepherds and sheep were so common in Israel, it's incredible that Jesus' parable was not understood. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says that frequently the greatest pretenders to knowledge are most ignorant in the things of God. And that's true. I've met a lot of intelligent people who don't know, who know nothing about God. And it's kind of surprising. Those religious leaders were blind. They did not want to acknowledge their guilt, that they were sinners. And the refusal to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of God's forgiveness prevented them from understanding Jesus' parable, because Jesus' parable is simply about a sheep's need of its shepherd. While those guys, those blind guides, did not believe that they had the need to be forgiven. And so Their rebellion to that important truth of the fact that they had a great need prevented them from understanding the parable. It's interesting. The Lord says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, he says, Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. The point is that rebellion to God and to the truth is something that can actually result in blindness in the thinking process. They were blind and therefore they could not understand the parable. And so Jesus, in our passage in verses 7 to 10, said again, he said, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, even though those religious leaders were really mean to Jesus, Jesus still loved those people and wanted them to understand that they needed him. He wanted them to understand that they needed to be saved. This parable is very much about people's need to be saved. Jesus in verse 9 says, whoever enters through me will be saved. But saved from what? Like, what is this about? Well, the most direct answer that we can get from the parable is that you would be saved from not being with the shepherd. You know, in the morning when the shepherd comes and calls his sheep, if a sheep does not answer the call, it ends up being left behind. It stays in the sheep pen. Some of us would think that it's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's just a sheep pen. But we need to understand what the parable is about. This parable is not really about sheep and shepherds. Well, yes, it is. But we need to see beyond that. We need to see the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. We need to get it. We need to understand what he's saying. This parable is actually about heaven or hell. You make a choice. That's what the parable is about. The point of this parable is that unless one makes the decision to follow Jesus, to receive Jesus, to make Jesus his or her God, the person is going to hell. That's the point of the parable. And it makes sense because Jesus, the Bible says, is the perfect revelation of who God is. If you reject the person of Jesus Christ, you reject God. And then you should not expect to be in God's presence when you get to the other side. You're going to end up in the wrong place. That's the point of the parable. In fact, it's the point of the Gospel of John. Unless one makes the decision to follow Jesus, to receive Jesus, to recognize him as the good shepherd, the person will not end up in heaven. That's the point of the parable. And we can see that very clearly in John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, whoever believes in the Son, in Jesus, the Son of God, has eternal life. But whoever rejects Jesus will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. That's John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus, in verse 9 of our passage, if you've noticed, claims to be the sole means by whom we can approach God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. The idea of verse 9 in our passage is that in order to be saved from God's wrath, one has to leave behind falsehood, in this case, the sheep pen of Judaism or of any man-corrupted religious system of this world. You have to leave that behind. It could be about personal opinions that you've had for a long time, but that are false. We're called to leave behind falsehood in order to come through Christ, the gate, so that we can finally go out and find pasture. That's the point of verse 9. There is only one gate. There is only one Savior of the world. Many people came to the nation of Israel in the 100 years that came before the birth of Christ and presented themselves as the saviors of the nation of Israel, as the saviors of the world, but they were not. There is only one Savior. There is only one way. There is only one gate. There is only one way to be saved from God's deserved wrath against our sin, and it's Jesus. Actually, I need to be precise. There are two ways. Some people are making funny faces. There are two ways. Way number one, if you're perfect, you don't need a Savior. You're good to go. You can die. Actually, you wouldn't die, but let's say you can die, and you're going to end up in God's presence if you're perfect. But since no one is perfect, then there is only one way. It is through Jesus. We need a Savior. That's how people can be saved. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says that we must now enter by the door of faith and grace, since the door of innocency is shut against us. That path became unpassable. There is only one way to be saved, just like there is only one good shepherd, as we can see from verse 11 to verse 13. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And notice that he didn't say, I'm one of the good shepherds or a good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. You know, the nation of Israel has had many good shepherds. You know, you can think of Moses, King David, many of the judges, maybe not all of them, but many of them, all of the prophets. Jesus didn't say, I am one of the good shepherds. He said, I am the good shepherd, the one and only. And that is very significant for someone to say something like that. Jesus was basically telling those people that he is the one Psalm 23 talks about. 1,000 years before Jesus came, King David wrote a poem that we call Psalm 23. And the first few words of the poem are, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, God is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And here comes Jesus, and he says to those Jews who knew that passage, he says, I'm the good shepherd. He was basically telling them that he is God, that he is the owner of the nation, the owner of all things. That's what he was telling those people, that he is the rightful owner of all of our lives. Like he wasn't just saying, you know, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who qualifies for leading the nation, perhaps the world and all of our lives. He was saying, I'm God. That's what he was telling them. I'm the owner of all things, the owner of this nation, the owner of the world, the owner of all things. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, the thing that is mentioned here in our passage is that he cares. That's what it means. For Jesus to be the owner means that he cares. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I care. You know, when you're the owner of something, you care about what you own, usually. Like as a business owner, I know that I care about my business way more than my employees. And I'm not saying that my employees are bad employees. It's just the way it is. When I was an employee, I can remember that I didn't care about my boss's business. Now I understand something perhaps that I did not understand before. When you're the owner of a business, you care about your business. It's normal. If you're a parent, usually you care about your kids. If you're a shepherd, you care about your animals. And if a lion wants to eat them, you're gonna be willing to fight and to place yourself in between. As the owner of all things, Jesus cared about us. That's the point that is made from verse 11 to verse 13. Another point, of course, that is also made is that his willingness to go to the cross gives us the proof that he is the good shepherd who had been prophesied. And the resurrection also provides the proof that he truly is who he said he is. And Jesus talks about the resurrection in verse 18. But why did Jesus have to die? You know, that's a very important question. Well, notice that in verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that's the answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die so that we could live, so that we could have abundant life. That's also why we celebrate Christmas. That's why. We find the meaning of Christmas at the cross. That's where we truly find the meaning of Christmas. What was so special about that baby? Well, it was special because that baby was God in a human body. But what was also so special about that baby was that at the end of his life, that baby would die on our behalf. That's the meaning of Christmas. God's justice, you see, which demands, and this is very important to understand, God's justice, which demands that sin would be punished, had to be satisfied in order for him to be able to forgive our sins. God wants to forgive those who want to be forgiven, but at the same time could not leave sin unpunished. And so that's why Jesus had to die. We needed him to die on our behalf. We needed him to place himself in between us and God's wrath that we deserve because of our sins. We needed him to do that, and he did. And now we all have to make the decision, to make a decision about Jesus. We have to decide if we want to recognize him as the good shepherd or not. We need to answer the call. Some of us have done it, and I guess I can only speak for myself, but we need to do that. We need to make a decision about Jesus. this parable, you know, teaches us quite a few things. It really does. It teaches us the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. It teaches us about the relationship that there is between a sheep and its shepherd. We can see that in verse 15. It teaches us about how the church is created. Jesus talks about that in verse 16. It teaches us about the Father's appreciation of what Jesus was willing to do, verse 17, and also of the fact that Jesus was not a helpless victim. You know, no one took his life from him. He was too powerful for that. Jesus gave his life. He freely gave his life. He could have, as we can see in the Gospels, he could have called for a whole bunch of angels and they would have come, and all of those police officers, I guess, all of those people who came to arrest him would have been turned into Jews or whatever. I don't know. Jesus was too powerful for that. This passage teaches us quite a few things. But the main thing, though, that is taught is that God calls us to leave falsehood behind in order to follow Jesus. Application. What are the things that God calls us to apply from this passage? Well, this passage of John chapter 10 is very much about repentance, which is that you choose to make a 180-degree turn in order to leave something behind and in order to realign yourself in a new direction. The context shows that Jesus wanted his followers to leave falsehood behind. In those days, it was Judaism. Now, why would a sheep want to leave the sheep pen behind in the morning? You have to wonder, and that's kind of a trail that I thought would be good to take. Why would a sheep want to leave the sheep pen behind when the shepherd comes in the morning? The first reason that I have on my list is that obviously the sheep, and I've talked about it already, the sheep knows that it has some needs that only the shepherd can meet. It knows that. And so just like sheep, we also, all of us, need to come to our senses and realize that just like sheep, we also have some needs that God alone can meet. We need to humble ourselves in that sense and recognize that. There are a lot of people in the world who don't want to recognize that they have some needs that God alone can meet. Perhaps their man-corrupted religious systems have taught them that they don't need God's forgiveness, for example. All that they need to do is to present to God a gift of their good behavior, and that will somehow erase their sin. Well, if that's the way you think, you need to leave that behind, because that's not what God's word teaches us. God has decreed that the only way we can approach him and enter heaven is through receiving Jesus. Sinners need God's forgiveness. That's, from my point of view, our greatest need. We need God's forgiveness, and we don't find that in the man-corrupted religious systems of this world. If that's your opinion, then yeah, you need to leave that way of thinking behind. Another reason why in the morning a sheep would want to leave the sheep pen behind could be that it's hurt. Maybe it was hurt the day before. Maybe it's been hurt in the sheep pen by the walls, or maybe could be by anything, by another animal, whether of someone else's flock or from its own flock. The sheep is hurt and it needs healing. It needs healing. And the good news is that Jesus is the great physician. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who need healing. Well, Jesus is the great physician, and he proved it in so many ways. So you can trust that he's going to be able to put you back together. Jesus can heal your emotions. Jesus can heal your life. He can heal your thoughts. He can heal even your body. But you have to come to him. You have to receive him. The third reason that I thought of as to why a sheep would want to leave the sheep pen behind would be obviously that perhaps it wants to eat. It's hungry. And, you know, when you think about it, there are a lot of hungry, spiritually hungry people in this world who seek for satisfaction in so many things, but somehow nothing seems to satisfy. Why is that? Well, the Bible is clear about that. It's because we were created by God and for God. He alone can satisfy. But where can we find Him? Well, the Bible is also clear on that. We can find Him through receiving Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Not any Jesus, not a Jesus that you make in your own image, in your head, a Jesus who agrees with evil, with sin. No, the Jesus of the Bible, which, by the way, we must read. That's where we meet Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35, said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Food is something that we cannot go without. And in the same way, Jesus is someone that you cannot go without. Yes, perhaps you can live your life without Jesus. You can live a happy life, make a lot of money, have a beautiful wife, beautiful kids, beautiful car, all of those things. Yeah, it's possible. But the problem is that when you get to the other side, if you don't have Jesus, you're not going to make it. That's the big thing. We cannot go without Him, just like we cannot go without food. He alone can satisfy. The last thing on my list of why a sheep would want to leave the sheep pen behind in the morning is that it wants to enjoy the freedom of walking in the fields. And just like sheep, we also want freedom, and there is nothing wrong with that. But we need to realize that often, so often, our definition of freedom is so messed up. I was going to say so screwed up, but it's so messed up. Our definition of freedom is so messed up. We think that being free means that we can do whatever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want, whichever way we want, with whomever we want, outside of God's will. But you know, that is not freedom. That is sin, and it results in slavery. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 34, said that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then in verses 35 and 36, he says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, and here he's talking about himself, Jesus said, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And you know, sin is not a good master. Sin will not lead you in the fields of joy. It doesn't do that. It leads into danger, into guilt and regrets, into sadness, into failure in so many areas of our lives. Your sinful attitude also can hurt others, can hurt yourself, but also your family, your parents, your wife, your children. Sin is not a good master. Jesus is. There is no freedom in sin. There is no freedom in falsehood. There was no freedom in the man-corrupted religious system that Judaism had become. The freedom is in Jesus. The devil obviously wants us to believe the opposite. He wants us to think that, Christianity is a bunch of old stuff. It's boring. You know, you're not free when you're a Christian. Stop being stupid. The devil wants us to believe that. But the freedom is in Jesus. We've tasted it. Many of us have tasted it. We know about that. The freedom is in Jesus. The freedom to do God's good will for our lives. And Jesus gives us that freedom as we choose to follow Him. To finish this message, I will just ask one question. Who is your shepherd? Who is your shepherd? You know, that's a good question. Maybe just like the religious leaders, you don't think you need a shepherd. Maybe you think you're okay. You don't think a shepherd. If it's the case, then the passage of John chapter 10 clearly teaches that you'll be left behind. You will be left behind. You will not get to enjoy the freedom that could be yours. The freedom that can be found only through Jesus. You know, only through Him will the blind see. Only through Him can the mute sing. Only through Him can the dead rise. Only through Him can our hearts really praise God and get the joy of knowing what it means to praise God. Only through Jesus can the darkness flee. And only through Him can my heart scream, I am free. So there are so many blessings that come through Jesus. Like He said, He came so that we may have life and have it to the full. I will now end my message with a song. Not a song that I will sing. Don't worry about this. A song that we will listen to.